from a very young age, she wanted to be a lawyer. And her father quickly killed that dream. Yeah, I know, it's sad. Because her father said that all lawyers are liars. And she said, because they're all liars, no lawyers are going to heaven. And so if you want to go to heaven, you can't be a lawyer. And because my mother loved her father and respected her father and didn't want to disappoint her father, she didn't become a lawyer. Instead, she became an engineer. She got married. She had me. And when I was growing up, my childhood dream was to become a lawyer. It was my dream so far back that when I was in middle school, I had already recruited a friend and we were going to be partners and we had already designed our letterhead and argued over whose name was going to come first. It was just since as far back as I knew, I wanted to be a lawyer. After the first year of law school, I was married, I had a kid, and life happened and work and taking care of a family, and I just couldn't do it all and go to school. So I stopped after the first year, and I didn't become a lawyer. But got married, had two kids, two great kids. Neither of them grew up wanting to become a lawyer. My son, his childhood dream was to be a dinosaur. But he grew up and now he wants to be a dentist, and I'm not really sure which is worse. My daughter, on the other hand, just started her second year of law school. Yeah. She is going to become a lawyer. Now, I don't know what it is that caused that desire to fall through three generations. But there was something about it. There was something about my mother's character. There was something about her desire, her drive, what she had as a vision for her that carried down into her children and passed on into her grandchildren. And listen, my mother never told me growing up, I want you to be a lawyer. I never told my children growing up that I wanted them to be a lawyer. But there was something about the way that we are, the way that we're influenced by our parents, by our grandparents, the way we influence our children and our grandchildren, that we can't really explain it, but you can't tell me that there's not something that filters through. And what we know is that there is something that filters through. There is something that is about our desires and our dreams and our character, who we are today, that flows down through the generations. And so what we know, not just from Scripture, because Scripture tells us this. Scripture tells us that the things that we do have an effect unto the third and fourth generation. But it's not just Scripture. Science is actually backing up what Scripture is telling us in this area. In 1874, there was a guy, and his name was Richard Dugdale. And Richard Dugdale was an employee of the New York prison system, the state New York prison system. And he found out that there were six different prisons in New York that had family members in all of the six different prisons. And he couldn't understand it. So he commissioned a study, and they did a study, and he looked into one man who, what they found was that all six of these groups of people who were all related to each other in these six different prisons could all be traced back to one person, and that person's name was, I've got it right here, that person's name was Max Jukes. Max Jukes. So he did a study on five generations of Max Jukes' family. Children, grandchildren, their spouses, all the way down through five generations. He studied everything about them. He studied their educational history. He studied their criminal records. He studied how they were raised, where they were raised. Through five generations, he found 1,200 people who were descendants of this one person. And this is what he found in that 1,200 people. There were 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 190 prostitutes, 150 other convicts, and 440 alcoholics, all in this man's, through five generations, all of his relatives. Now contrast this with a man named Jonathan Edwards, who Jonathan Edwards is probably most well known as one of the greatest preachers and theologians in early American history. John Edwards met and married a very upstanding Christian woman named Sarah Pierpont, and together they lived a different legacy. In the same five generations, they've produced one U.S. vice president, one law school dean, one medical school dean, 3 U.S. senators, 3 governors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen, and 285 college graduates. Now, does this mean that all of Jukes' descendants were failures? No. Many of them were able to get past their circumstances and to live good, successful lives. But they were the exception. They weren't the rule. And so what we can see from this, and what we need to understand from this, is that the life that we build today not only affects who we are today and what happens while we're here today, but the life that we build today passes on down through the generations. It has effects past our lifetime. Now, thousands of years ago, there was a man who was one of the ancient kings of Israel. People refer to him as the wisest man who ever lived. You may have heard of him. His name was Solomon. And Solomon understood this better than many other people did. Because Solomon was a king, but he was also the son of a king. And his life and his upbringing was affected by things that his parents did. Choices that his parents and his grandparents made. They were affected by this, both good and bad. And Solomon, by no standard, was an ideal father. But Solomon did do one great thing. He asked God for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom. And through the lens of his own experience, and through the lens of the wisdom that God gave him, he wrote about these dynamics that have to do with family. And even though he didn't always do what was right, God gave him the wisdom to see what was right, and he wrote it down. So Solomon writes a psalm, and perhaps he writes it after considering the life that he has led, the family that he is a part of, the families that were all around him that he had witnessed as he was the king. And he writes this psalm, and it's in Psalm 127, if you want to follow along with me, but as you know, we always put it on the screen, and no one ever follows along with me, so here we go. Psalm 127, it says this, and this is Solomon writing. He says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." Now, I would imagine that the people who first heard Solomon read this would go, okay. I've seen a house being built. And they know what it means to build a house, right? I mean, people built houses. But they had never seen the Lord build a house, right? They had never seen the Lord walk out there with a tool belt and a hat. They had never seen the Lord nailing 2x4s to the floor. So they're not really sure, what does he mean by this? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. They labor in vain. That word vain means useless. It means empty. It means futile. So he says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. He's saying that unless the Lord builds your house, everything else that you do is meaningless. Unless the Lord is the one building your house, no matter how hard you work, no matter how much you prepare, no matter how great your decisions are, no matter how meticulous you are in living your life, none of that matters if the Lord isn't the one who is building your house. That's what he's saying. But verse 1 goes on and it continues and it says, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. Now, what is a city? Isn't a city just a group of houses? Right? And so Solomon is saying, listen, unless the Lord guards your group of houses, then the watchmen stay awake in vain. Now, they know what that means because in this time, when they had a group of houses, when they had a city, there was a watchman. And the watchman watched for men. Are you with me? This is how they came up with words, right? The watchman, and the watchman would be there at night, and they would be the lookouts to see if anybody who shouldn't be there was coming. And sometimes they even looked out to see if anybody who was there was leaving. But this is what the watchmen did. They stood guard. They warned us when trouble was coming. Now, we do the same thing today. We have watchmen. They're just not human watchmen because that's very expensive. So we have electronic watchmen, right? We have mechanical watchmen. We put multiple locks on our windows and we put multiple locks on our doors. We have security cameras and we have alarm systems and we have motion activated lights and we have little tiny dogs that make lots and lots of noise, right? We have a whole system for watching now. So we get this. We understand the importance of having a watchman and of taking precautions. And so here Solomon is saying again, and he's using that same word vain, that same word that means useless, that means futile, that means it doesn't have any meaning. If the Lord isn't the one who is guarding your city, your group of houses, then it doesn't matter how many precautions you take, it doesn't matter how many alarm systems that you have, it's all useless. Now, get this. Solomon doesn't say that you're not supposed to do the hard work of building your house, right? He doesn't say that. Solomon doesn't say that you don't have to do the hard work of watching out and taking precautions and seeing what is happening in the world around you. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that you can do all of those things. But if the Lord isn't the one who is building the house, if the Lord isn't the one who is guarding the city, then it's all useless. It's all in vain. And to us, this kind of makes sense. And you may not get it, but I bet all of you, most of you, maybe only a couple of you, I really don't know. But I'll bet that a bunch of you do it, right? We do this because we know this instinctively. If you're a Christian, if you've been a Christian for any period of time, this is your routine at night. You go home, you close the door and you lock the door, right? Or you shut the garage and you turn on all the alarms, you turn on all the motion activated lights, you close all your windows, you lock all your doors, you take all of the precautions. And then when you get in bed, what do? You pray and you say, Lord, please protect my home. Well, this is the same thing that Solomon is saying here, right? We get it. We get that. It's not enough to just do the regular mechanical stuff that you do. You still want God to be a part of it. And we know that. There's something in us. We get that, right? So Solomon goes on and he says this. He says, it's vain for you to rise up early to sit up late. Now, who can relate to this? Right? I mean, you're laughing because you know what I'm talking about. You get up, you've got a lot of work to do, you're out the door and it's still dark. You're working all day, by the time you get home, it's dark. You're not even sure if there was a sun because all you've been doing is working and working and working, right? You get home and what do? You work. You're sitting at the kitchen table working, you're sitting in bed with the laptop open and you're working, right? This is the life that many of us, we all understand that. And Solomon is saying this. He's saying, listen, if you do all of that, if you do the rising up early and the sitting up late and you're spending all of your time doing your work, all of that is in vain. It's all useless. It doesn't mean anything. And then he says this, to eat the bread of sorrows. Other places it talks about it and it calls it the bread of anxious toil. I like that one. Anxious toil. You know what the bread of anxious toil is, the bread of sorrows? It's those meals that you eat while you're burning the candles on both ends. It's those meals that you eat that you can't enjoy. It's those meals that you eat when the only focus in your life is getting more done, getting more stuff done, and getting more and more and more for you. I used to have an office downtown, right on New Montgomery, back when downtown wasn't the nightmare it was to commute into. And so this was quite a while back, right? And like many office buildings downtown, in the front, they had a coffee shop. And I'm not talking about a coffee shop like most of you. If you're under 20, you don't know what a coffee shop is. Because in the olden days, a coffee shop had two kinds of coffee, right? Regular and decaf. And it had three sizes, small, medium, and large. So everybody understood what a coffee shop meant. But listen, the on the side of the coffee shop, right around the back, in this little alley that you walk to get to the parking lot in the back, there was this really, really great Chinese restaurant that was run by a Vietnamese couple from Canada. It was very multi-ethnic. But they had, exactly, and they had the greatest rice plates. And they were only like $4, right? So even back then, $4... for this, it was a huge amount of food, and it was so, so good. Those Canadians, I tell you. Right? So, the guy that a friend of mine who was renting the office next to me, he took me there for the first time. And we sat down and we talked about, you know, whether or not I should take the office, and we were laughing and the food was great, and I thought, man, this is incredible. And so I took the office, moved in, and what happens in everything that we do? We start getting busy, right? And it went from wanting to go down and take a half an hour or sometimes an hour and a half and sitting down and enjoying my very lovely Chinese, Vietnamese, Canadian meal, which was so good, to a place where I would just phone down my order, send someone down to pick it up. And who's done this before? I ate at my desk while I was working. At that point, I couldn't even taste the food. I was barely chewing the food. I wasn't enjoying it anymore. That's the bread of sorrows. That's the bread of anxious toil. You don't even enjoy what it is. He says this, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Now, I love this verse because in other translations it says, for God works so that you can sleep. God does the work so you can sleep. How many of us here today, living in the culture that we live in the place that we live in, get enough sleep? All right. Sometimes. I rarely do. Because in the culture that we live in, for most people, man, not only is there work, but there are distractions. Not only is there your job, but there's Netflix. Right? There's so many things that keep us from getting a good night's rest. And even when we can put everything aside, we lay in bed and we can't sleep because we're thinking about all of the things that we forgot to do today. We wake up in the middle of the night thinking of all the things I have to do tomorrow, and none of us are getting any sleep. And Solomon says, listen, God does the work when you sleep. If you'll let him, he gives his beloved sleep. Now, in the Hebrew, the language that this was originally written in, the word house has three different meanings. The first meaning is the word house, that Hebrew word for house is used to describe the temple, the Lord's temple. And so when we plug in that definition into what Solomon is saying here, it kind of works, but really it doesn't, right? It doesn't quite fit with what he's saying. So the second use for the word house is the physical building, the home, the building that you live in. And so we can plug that definition in, and that works better, right? Except I still have a problem seeing Jesus out there hanging drywall, right? Because it's saying the Lord is the one building the house. So I still can't picture this. I'm not really sure that that is what Solomon had in mind. The third definition, the third use for that word house is family. Now think of the implications of this. If what Solomon meant is family, and really looking at what he's saying, it's the only thing that really makes sense. What he's saying is that unless the Lord is building your family, everything else that you do is in vain. Unless the Lord is building your family, it does not matter if you put your kids in private school. Unless the Lord is building your family, it does not matter how much you drive them to success, how much you love on them. All of the things that you think that you're doing to build your family, all of that is in vain. All of that is useless. It's futile. If the Lord isn't the one building your family. And this is not just coming from his experience, but it's also coming out of the wisdom that God gave him to look at everything that was happening around him and everything that he had experienced in his life, that he is able to write and say, it does not matter how much you prepare, how hard you work, how hard you try, how much you want it, if the Lord isn't the one building your family, it's all in vain. It's all in vain. And he confirms this because in the very next verse, this is what he says. He says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. An inheritance. What's an inheritance? Isn't an inheritance basically an undeserved, unearned gift that you get just because you're related to someone? Right? And Solomon is telling us that's what children are. Now, imagine for a moment that you got a letter in the mail from some attorney somewhere, and it told you that you have a long lost uncle who left you $1 million. Okay, so we're living in the Bay Area, so that's really not that impressive, right? So the long lost uncle left you $10 million, right? $10 million. Yeah, or at least rent one for a couple of weeks, right? $10 million. What would your face look like? What would you be feeling inside? Joy? Right? Excitement? You still get the $2 million left, right? After the taxes, you still get some, it's a little bit coming to you. But some of us, aren't we getting relief? Right? We're going, whew, now I can pay those credit card bills. Right? Now I can buy a brand new car. There's a feeling that comes when something like that happens. We can kind of imagine it. And what Solomon is saying is that, listen, that's the same way that we're supposed to feel about children. That's the same thing. They are an inheritance, he says. They're an inheritance. He says, your children are a reward. And I know what some of you are thinking. You don't know my children. They're more of a penalty and not a reward. Listen, even those of you who do not have children or do not have children yet, there are children in your lives. There's children that you teach. There's children that you hang out with. There's children that you are related to. And those children are not just a reward to their parents, but they're also a reward to you. So clearly in these verses, what Solomon is talking about is he's talking about families. And Solomon is taking a look at his life and his family, and he's looking at all of this through the lens of the wisdom that God granted him. And his conclusion, after seeing all of these things and evaluating all of these things, his conclusion is this, that if you don't let God build it, it doesn't matter how hard you work, how hard you try, it's all useless. It's all meaningless. It all doesn't matter. See, one of the things that I know that you, many of you probably know, you realize, you found, is that life has a way of stealing our joy. Doesn't it? You get up in the morning, get into an argument with your wife. Not that that ever happens. But you wake up in the morning, you get into an argument with your wife, and what happens? You're grumpy all day at work, right? You go into work, you're happy. You get into an argument with someone that you work with or with a customer who's on the phone, and you're grumpy when you get home at night. It happens to all of us, right? And I'll bet that if you look at all of those bad things that happen, all of those bad things that you experience, they're all rooted in one thing. Something that we thought that we were in control of either got out of our control, or someone resisted our control, or someone tried to take away our control. Most of the times when we're upset about something, it has to do with our control. And see, we all want to be in control of our lives. We all want to be the ones to make the decisions. We all want to be essentially the Lord of our own lives. And the problem is that none of us are very good at it. We're not good at being the one that's in charge. And what Solomon is trying to tell us, he's saying, listen, I know that you want to be the one to build your house. I know that you want to be the one to guard your cities. And remember, what is a city? A city is a group of houses. So if the house is a family, then your group of houses is your extended family, right? Your generations going down. I know you want to be the one to be in control. But listen, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how hard you try. If you don't let God do it, it's all meaningless. It's all useless. It's all going to be in vain. And he's telling all of this to us in the context of what does it mean to build a family? In chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes about this dynamic. He's writing to the house churches in the city of Ephesus, and he's writing to them, and these are house churches, so he's writing to households, and he's talking about walking carefully and walking with wisdom. And he's telling them that you need to walk carefully, that when you walk, you need to walk with wisdom. And then he says this in verse 18. He says, but walk with wisdom. Walk carefully, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he goes through this whole list of things that you need to stop doing and all of this stuff. And then he says, but instead, right? Instead of all of those things that you're doing before, all of those things that you shouldn't be doing, he says, instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so what does being filled with the Holy Spirit mean? He says this, it is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you know, that word speaking is more of addressing. It's how we talk to people. Do we talk to people with respect, right? He's drawing a distinction between the common, vulgar, normal talk that people in that culture talk. We've got the same thing, right? Today there is a common, normal, vulgar type of talk that people talk. And he's saying, listen, you've got to separate yourself from that and you have to talk in a different way. Talk in a way that lifts people up. Talk in a way that encourages people. See, I'm not talking about the words you choose. I'm talking about how you arrange those words so that it lifts people up instead of taking people down, right? And then he says, singing and making melody or songs in your heart to the Lord. Now, week before last, I was at Pete's there in at ceremony, and it was the day that Aretha Franklin had passed away. And I was sitting there doing some work, and on the, you know how they play music so that you'll order more coffee? So they're playing, and one of Aretha's songs come on. And I didn't even notice that I was starting to hum along. I was humming, and it was one of her great songs. And so I was humming along, but I'm still doing my music. Still doing my work. My humming is getting louder, and all of a sudden now I'm just mouthing along with the words, right? And it's the song is coming to the climax of the song, and I'm still typing, and I don't even notice, but I'm just into it right now, and I'm like, "You make me feel like a natural woman." Right, I'm right in there. And this lady who's standing next to me, putting sugar or something in her coffee, she goes, "You go, girl." Seriously. You know what it is to like when you get a song and it sticks with you all day? Yes. And sometimes you're singing it and sometimes you're humming it and sometimes you're reminiscing because music is so powerful and it takes us to some place. You can just hear the first few notes of a song and all of a sudden you're completely transported or all these feelings bubble up inside you. See, what Paul is saying is that that's how it should be with God in us. That as we're going through the day, man, sometimes we're humming to God. Sometimes we're singing to God. Sometimes we're thanking Him that we are a natural woman. Right? But He's saying that's what it means when you have the Holy Spirit in you, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. He says that the Spirit is in there. It's making you move. It's making you dance. It is not something that you have to work on. It's something that is just there. Sometimes you can't even get rid of it, right? You know the songs I'm talking about. There's some songs that if I started singing to you right now, you'd be angry because now you're going to be singing it the rest of the day. And then he says this, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of Lord Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks. Gratitude. Being grateful. We could do a whole series on that, but gratitude kills greed. Gratitude kills pride. Gratitude kills envy. And it says be grateful for all things. I mean, we're quick to be grateful for the good things, right? We go to the mall and there's a spot right there. We turn in. Oh, God, thank you. Right? But how many times have we thanked God that we didn't catch the green light? How many times did we thank God that our account was overdrawn? We have a tendency to be thankful for the things that we think are good. And Paul says, listen, you got to give thanks for all things, always. All things, always. Now, the rest of this chapter, he's just talking about the family. He's talking about wives submitting to your husbands. And I know that's a tough one, but it's because you guys don't know what submit means. And then husbands, love your wives. And that completely makes sense. You know why? Because men are workers and women are when men think more of action and women think more of emotion. And so there's a very specific reason why when we're getting this, it's submit to your wives and love your husbands. I mean, there's a whole thing in there. But the whole thing after this is all talking about that. It's talking about wives and husbands. It's talking about parents to children and children to parents. And all of this instruction is all about how you are building your family. And Paul is connecting to building a life that has the Holy Spirit in it, that has God at the center of it, with the success of your family. And he tells us how to do it. Because when a family is filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus is at the center of everything. So how do we talk to each other in our family? How do we talk to our children? When your children leave home, when you leave home, is the song that you're singing a song that reminds you of God? Because there are some songs that Aretha has sung that remind me of God. Right? It's not just Christian songs. Now, I know that there are some of you, and what you're thinking is, hey, that all sounds great. And yeah, that was quite entertaining, but you have to realize, I'm already done. My house has been built. Everything is already set into place. I've been living in this house for a while. And you want to, you're hearing what I'm saying, and you're saying to yourself, my children are grown. My time has passed. My house is built. It's too late for me. Now let me tell you something. Jesus is not only good at new construction, Jesus excels in renovations. And your house may already be built, but it doesn't mean that Jesus can't come in and tear down the walls that need to be torn down, that can rebuild the walls that need to be rebuilt. And listen, here's the thing. And here's the thing that I am beginning to realize, and I hope that some of you will start to realize, is that when Jesus comes in and does the renovation, sometimes we don't see the result. And we will live the rest of our lives thinking that there is nothing good that is going to come out of this shoddy house, and not realize and not understand that even as Jesus is now doing the renovations in our house, we may leave this consciousness, this presence, this earth thinking that everything is a shambles. And yet because we said, God, I want you to start building my house right now, that even after our time is gone, from generation to generation to generation past, he's going to finish that remodeling work that you started today. It is never, ever too late. Amen. When you put God first, oh, there they are. When you put God first, your legacy will last. When you put God first, your legacy will last. And listen, the reality is that five generations from now, they won't even know your name. Five generations down from you, they won't know what you did. They won't know what you look like. They won't know where you lived. They won't know if you lived in a tiny studio apartment or if you lived in a multi-room mansion. They're not going to know. But five generations from now is going to be affected by the who that you are building today, the character that you are building in you, the foundation that you set. Five generations from now, it will still make a difference because of what you allow God to do in your life today. Who you are, the decisions that we make, the character that we let God build inside us, will influence them. It will leave an imprint on them. It will help set the direction of their entire lives for the next five generations. So do you want to leave a legacy that will last? Then make sure that as you build your house, that Jesus is the one that's at the center of it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, for those of us who are in the process of building our house, who are trying to make the right decisions, who are trying to do the best for our children, our families, to build that legacy that will last. My prayer, Father, is that you would allow us to see the things that we need to do, that as we allow our families and ourselves to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that you would remind us to keep you at the center of everything. For those who have yet to get there, who have yet to start that building of their families, who are just now at the place where they're preparing or getting ready to be the ones to start that, then Lord, I pray that you would grant them wisdom to be able to make the decisions now that as they prepare for this next step in their lives, that they would be ready to allow you to do the building, that they would allow you to be at the center. But then, Father, for those who are listening to your words today and are thinking that my house is built, my time is done, my children are grown, Father, I pray that you would give them the peace of knowing that even now, even today, as you continue to work on our character, as you continue to build us up, as we place you in the center of our lives, that even though we may not see it, that the character that you're building in us today is going to last through the generations. Thank you for the peace of knowing that. Thank you for the peace of knowing that you were there through every step of the way, that if we will just let you build it, that our work won't be in vain. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We pray this together in Jesus' name.